So we are in the book of Luke here this morning. If you haven't turned your Bibles already to Luke 21, I would encourage you to do that. I know it's been said, it's been noted many times that we live in an information age. We have so much information at our fingertips. You know, many of you probably have your smartphones. I have a dumb phone, but you probably have your smartphones and you could just access just about anything you want here this morning just from in the church if you get the reception you need. But just because we have all this information, just because we can access this information doesn't mean it today, that we know what to do with all the information that we have at our disposal. Knowledge is one thing, wisdom is another. We hear that all the time. We've been talking about the Olivet Discourse in the book of Luke. Actually, Luke's Olivet Discourse, his little take on it, and the unique way that he communicated it to more of a Gentile audience. And honestly, this has been really informational. In fact, last week was probably the most intense of this three-part series in the Olivet Discourse. A lot of information. And I'm so glad that what follows is what happens in other parts of the Bible. Pastor Tim's speaking on Colossians. And it's neat the way Colossians breaks down. The first two chapters are very doctrinal, very teaching-oriented. And then after that, the practical application. This is what we know to be true. And in light of what we know to be true, then what do we do with that? How do we live? That's where we're at with the Olivet Discourse. We've got all this information about the return of Christ, when that's going to come, what the end times are going to look like. And now the text helps us to understand in a practical way how we can live wisely in the light of that. In other words, take the knowledge and the information and turn that into practical wisdom in the way that we live. We start this morning with a parable, the parable of the fig tree. Real simple, right? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, teaching one spiritual truth. The Lord was a master at taking that which people were very familiar with and using that to teach spiritual truth. Fig tree, very common in Israel. Just like apple trees are here. He's taking them from the known. Fig trees had fruit. Most of the homes had fig trees. There were commercial orchards with fig trees. And is it possible to talk about figs without talking about Fig Newtons? Can we do that? I don't think I've ever really saw a fig, but I've ate a lot of Fig Newtons in my day. Did you know they stopped calling them Fig Newtons? In 2012, they started calling them Newtons. It's like a newt, like a frog or something. Never mind. Anyway, why'd they do that? Well, because they got other flavor, you know, they got strawberry Newtons, and so they're not all figs. It was intriguing to hear that they shed the word fig to stay relevant and appeal to a wider audience. Figs don't really scream cool and exciting. What you eating? I got a Fig Newton. I don't know. Taking them from the familiar, fig trees, they all had them. They provided delicious fruit. They grew to be about 20 foot, 30 foot tall, so they provided shade. It was a hot, arid climate. They have air conditioning. They have fans. Oh, nice shade tree. The Bible talks about fig trees all the time. In fact, we get to Genesis chapter 3. What happened with Adam and Eve? When they sinned and they saw that they were naked, they tried to cover themselves with what? Not figs, but fig leaves. Luke chapter 12, we talked about the parable of the fig tree and how the owner of the vineyard was trying to protect and enhance and do some miracle grow, whatever he needed to do on the figs in his orchard so that they might produce. Jesus cursed the barren fig tree that was all leaves and no fruit. We see that in Matthew chapter 21. So he's taken to something pretty familiar. We've got a picture, I hope, of a fig tree and an olive tree. A fig tree on the left, olive tree on the right. We're talking about the Olivet Discourse. There were olive trees there on the Mount of Olives, but there were also fig trees there. They were also there on the mountain. Luke is the only one who mentions not just the fig tree, but all the trees. Matthew and Mark did just talk about the fig tree. Some unique characteristics about the fig tree. We're talking a lot about figs, but we want to go from the known to the unknown, and it isn't nearly as known to us as it was to them. Well, the fig tree lost their leaves later in winter. Most other trees in Palestine didn't. The fig tree blooms late in spring. Matthew and Mark talks about when its branch has already become tender. They have very dry, brittle branches, but when the sap was coming up and it was time for them to have their leaves, they had a whole different look. They had a whole different feel about them. It's one of those things like for us. Well, what's our first sign of spring? I just saw a robin. Whoa, that's a really good sign of spring. Huh, the trees are budding. You know, when the fig tree puts out its leaves, when its branches get tender, summer is almost here. That's the point. Summer's almost here. So Jesus is taking them from something that they knew to something that they didn't know, and it has to do with the Olivet Discourse, what he's been talking about. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. So what have we been talking about? We've been talking about the conditions of the world just prior to the return of Christ to this earth to establish his kingdom. The verses just before us in this context, just after, talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. When you see these things happening, the things that we read about were the increase in false messiahs, the frequency and intensity in natural disasters and their occurrence, the intense persecution of believers, the cosmic signs we talked about, the sun, the moon, the stars. When you see these things, you know, just like when the fig tree begins to do its thing, that the time is near. The return of the Lord is very near. That's not really a specific time, is it? It doesn't say like on Monday at 4 o'clock on October, whatever. When you see these things, the time is near. It's a close time, but not too specific. It's very close. It's right at the door. It's like the difference between saying, I'll be there next week rather than I'll see you Monday at 5 o'clock at your house. Matthew 24:36, Mark 13:32. The verses are exact, the same in the two books of the Bible. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Matthew 24:42, therefore be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming. What's he saying? When you see all these things happening, you know it's close. You know it's close. You know that it's almost here. You wouldn't be able to pinpoint it right on the button. But when these things happen, when that generation that's living then, we'll talk about that, when they see these things happening, they know the return of the Lord is very, very near. If you look in your insert, we have the question there for verse 32. Who are the people of this generation? This kind of been a confusing little phrase for people, and so I just want to take a little time with that, because the Lord says this, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away, not all going to die off, until all these things take place, all these things that we've been looking at in the Olivet Discourse. Truly, I say to you, I got a friend that says, I ain't going to lie. Before he says something, it's like, so if you don't say that, you're lying? Anyway. Truly, I say to you is for emphasis. It's not saying something like, yeah, I'm not going to go there. Literally everything's. So what it's saying here is important. Some interpret this generation as those living when Jesus made this prophecy. It almost reads that way, doesn't it? I tell you the truth, none of these, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation. And some people say, well, that's talking about the disciples and the people living when they lived. That's this generation. When you see all these things happening, those things haven't happened yet. It couldn't possibly be that generation. Hal Lindsley put forth an idea in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. He really popularized the idea that this generation has to do with the generation living when Israel was reestablished as a nation. Or that date was May 15th, 1948. All these things, when you see things, when this generation, in other words, that began in 1948, but that was like 70 years ago, and that generation is already passed away. Some people said this generation won't pass away refers to the Jewish race. In other words, the Jewish race will continue and it won't stop, it won't be interrupted. And when the Lord returns, the Jewish race will still be here. That's something that they understood quite well, thank you. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31, verse 35. This is, I don't know that we have to go to this passage, but I really like this. It's not a reference to the Jewish race. God made promises to his people, and he will keep them. We know that he will keep them, and Israel was convinced of that too. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast out all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. We know Israel was a disobedient and a stubborn, stiff-necked people, and often were under the discipline and judgment of God. In fact, during the tribulation time, that will be the time that God really judges his people because of their rejection of him as Messiah. But nowhere in the scripture does God ever say, my people are out. I'm done with them. I'm through. We're talking on Sunday nights about in the book of Exodus, where God just gave the law. And while Moses is up there receiving the law, what are the people doing? They're down there. They made the golden calf, and they're worshiping the golden calf. And God was right there with them. Moses, I'm going to start over with you. He had no intentions of doing it, but I think God was communicating the level of his anger at how quickly people turned from him. Of course, we know Moses interceded for God. What we're going to talk about tonight is the renewal of that covenant after Israel's great sin. God wasn't done with them. He would continue to accompany them. He would continue to go with them on their way to the promised land. And he has throughout history, though Israel has been set aside for a time. So this generation isn't a reference to the Jewish race. Who is it then? I believe it's the generation living at the time these things are happening. When you see these things, the generation living, not the people he was speaking to, it's the people that Jesus was speaking of. Now we know that's not the church, right? Because the church will have been raptured. The church is looking for the Lord Jesus to come in the clouds. He's going to come with the trumpet. The church is going to be called. We're going to meet him in the air. And the church will not be during that time. They're not at the time of the tribulation. The church is going to return with Christ. But that generation that's living, when all these things are happening, they will live through it and they will see that, those that survive. What's the church looking for? We're not looking for signs. We're not looking for the increase in intensity of natural disasters. We're not looking for things to happen with sun, moon, and stars. We're not looking for all these cosmic events. We're not looking for anything but to hear the voice of the Lord saying, come on up, calling his bride home. We're not looking for any signs. We believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He could come at any time, at any moment, to take us home. But the generation then living, when God fulfills his promises to Israel, how will they know when that time is near? They will be able to see all those signs that God talked about, and they will know that the Lord will soon return and fulfill the promise that he made, especially to Israel, that he would come down to this earth, all the way, establish his millennial kingdom on this earth, fulfill the promises that he made to his people. That's that generation. Jesus says something in verse 33. I have a question there. It's kind of a little bit off target. Will our present earth and universe be destroyed? It's pretty scary stuff. And we hear this stuff in the news all the time, right? About this nuclear thing and about global warming and about this comet that might come. And we hear all this stuff, and it's pretty unsettling to hear something like that. They read it in the Bible that our present heaven and earth are going to be destroyed. Is that true? Well, that's what the Bible says. 2 Peter 3:10 is a verse we've had in our bulletin lately. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens and earth will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Revelation 21 talks about a new heaven and a new earth that God will create that we're going to live in with him. Jesus is making a point. It's a contrast. It's not like heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. Oh, that'll happen when pigs fly. It's not that kind of thing. He's saying what seems so permanent to us, heaven and earth, all that God has made, those will pass away. Those will be gone. Those will cease to exist before that happens to my word. And we know the word of God is eternal. His words are forever. Isaiah 48, the grass withers. The flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You want something that you can count on? Count on what God says in the Bible. Count on what God says in the Olivet Discourse. Those things are true. Those things will last. Those things will not end. They will happen just as he said. So with this part, we begin to get firmly into the practical application of the Olivet Discourse. I mean, this is for all of us, the practical application, but especially for that generation that's living then, the unparalleled, the unrestrained evil that will take place under the leadership of the Antichrist, the time of tribulation on this earth, the fact that the Spirit of God is removed. The Spirit of God indwells Christians in the church age, but when the church is removed, the restraining power of the Spirit of God goes too. And so that generation living then, in light of all that's happening, they need to be prepared. They need to understand how they must live in light of all of this. Now listen, we're waiting for the rapture of Jesus Christ to meet him, and he could come at any moment. So the application is for us too. How, knowing that Jesus is soon going to be here to call us, how then shall we live? Verses 34 and 35, three things are in there that saints shouldn't be doing. Three things that saints shouldn't be doing. There's an intro to this warning. It says, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Be on guard. Be on guard. Don't be overcome. Don't be overburdened. Don't be weighted down. Don't be overloaded by these things. Don't let it be too much for you to handle. And there's a lot there, isn't there? Matthew 26, 43, the Lord found the disciples sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. That's the same word. Don't be overburdened. Don't be overcome by these things. Don't be overcome, first of all, says by dissipation. I don't know how many people know the definition of that word. I think I have a fairly decent vocabulary. I had to look it up. At least what the dictionary says, the English dictionary says, dissipation is the overindulgence in the pursuit of physical pleasures. The Greek word means the hangover after carousal, after revelry. John Phillips says it's a medical word by Dr. Luke. Technically, it refers to nausea, giddiness, and the headaches, hangovers that accompany drunkenness. Don't be overcome by dissipation. Don't be overcome by drunkenness. I'll tell you what, you got to handle things somehow, right? And that's how the world handles things. They try to medicate it. If it isn't with alcohol, it's with drugs. I think we need to add that to the mix. Revelation 13, verses 13 and 14. It's a reminder, just in keeping here with this. Let us behave properly, as in the day. Not in carousing, that would be part of dissipation and drunkenness. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Okay, so we're talking to people who are in church today. Primarily Christians. Pastor, why are you making such a big deal about dissipation and drunkenness? Well, the church has never been immune to that. We're all sinners saved by grace. We all have our own weaknesses. We have our own unique propensities to sin. 1 Corinthians talks about the church then at their love feast, not waiting for each other, some eating and being stuffed, others not, and some being drunk. Can't even fathom someone being drunk at the Lord's table. Make no provision. You know, today, the emphasis among younger than me people, especially in our country, is to lean hard toward Christian liberty. My generation was taught, stay away from those things. Stay away from alcohol. Stay away completely from drugs. Don't even go near them. None. Ever. But that's not totally in keeping with the Bible. The Bible says not to be drunk, not to be controlled by these things. And there's a little wiggle room there. And what happens today, I think, is people are pushing their liberty about as far as they can. Possibly making provision. What's the conditions in the tribulation? They're going to be terrible. What's going to come next? What terrible thing is going to happen in nature again? What happened is going to happen in the skies? What's the Antichrist going to do? And people have got to handle that somehow, and what's one of the dangers? They're going to turn to just feeling no pain. And my concern for Christians who are pushing the limits on liberty, when things do get tough, when life and the things happening in your family get really hard, and you've got to deal with sorrow and disappointment and difficulties, it seems to me that if a little is okay at times, you're vulnerable to abusing those things. You know, I've lost two kids. And I've said it before, I'll say it again, if drinking at all was an option, I wouldn't be standing here before you, because you got to handle the pain somehow. You've got to deal with it. And if drinking or drugs was an option, I fear that I would have turned to those things, because the pain is intense. And the people living then, it's going to be intense. I think even more intense than that. There's a temptation to just give in to those things. It takes faith, it takes trust, it takes discipline in times when everything seems to be falling apart and the pain is searing, to say, I believe you, God. Heaven and earth can pass away, but your word is forever. And God, you keep your promises. And I'm coming to you for the strength and hope that I need. I'm not going to turn to these other things. I'm not going to give any provision for those, because I don't want anything to keep me from turning to you for the help that I need. So those first couple things, we hate to even think about the possibility of a Christian being involved in them. It happens, but we don't even like to think about it. But this third one, I think it's more, it's closer to home. Don't be overcome by the worries of life, to earthly affairs, to the distractions of this life, the cares of this life. The worries of life are mentioned in the parable of the sower. Remember that? The ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns are the ones who've heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for those other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So that tells me part of the worries of life have to do with anxieties and the cares that are there. But that word goes even further. When it's talking about those things, it's talking about such basic things as food, clothes, shelter. Well, those are important things. I mean, as Christians, we understand the responsibility that we have, you know, as parents to provide for our kids. We need to have a place for them to sleep, and they need food to eat. Those are necessities. Luke 12, Jesus said to disciples, "For this reason I say to you, don't worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Life is more than food, the body more than clothing. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." I think if there's a direct application for us, it has to do with the fact that we... You ever hear the tyranny of the urgent? The things that I see, the things that I know, the things that are right in front of me, those get my attention. And oftentimes more important things do not. I think too many times as Christians with good work ethics, Christians who love their families, Christians who take seriously the need to provide for those that we love and care for, to be responsible for God, that we put those things before serving him. It's kind of like how some people give, offering. If there's anything left, I got all my bills paid and everything else taken care of, I'll throw a few dollars on the offering plate, and that'll be my gift to the Lord. And we know that's not how we give. The Lord says, give as you've been moved by the Spirit of God. But give, you know, provide at the first day of the week. You give to the Lord off the top. And I fear for us as Christians, because I think so much of the time, the cares of this life take precedence far too much over our service for him. I'm concerned for us as a church that the day will come when we will stand before God and we will be able to say, my kids had clothes, they had food, we had a house. Thank you for providing for those things. And what have you done? What service, what riches, what have you sent on ahead? Not much. The cupboards are pretty bare. Why? Because we didn't make it a priority. How are we to live? Certainly not to be overcome by dissipation or drunkenness, and certainly not to be overcome by the things of this life. I challenge you. Put God first. Put God first. Trust him to provide the things that you need. He'll do it. I'll know he'll do it. I know he's done it for me. I know he's done it for my family. Well, the conclusion of this warning is what believers shouldn't be doing here. This first three, be vigilant in all things. That day will come, will not come on you suddenly like a trap. He said, be vigilant. Don't get caught up. Don't be overcome with these things, because you're not going to be trapped by what's coming. You know, a trap is something unexpected, thing that you don't know about. Animals get caught in it. People get caught in traps because they don't know what's coming. He says, don't be overcome by these things, because it's not like you're going to get trapped. You already know they're coming. It's not going to be a surprise to you. Matthew has much more to say about that. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the Son of Man come. The coming of the Son of Man. We don't know when the Lord Jesus is going to return for the church, but it could be at any moment. We need to be ready. We don't need to be overcome by these things. That generation living then shouldn't be overcome by these things. They should trust the Lord in what he's promised, because they know that time is near. They have the signs to see. They ought to know. Be vigilant. Shouldn't be surprised. Shouldn't be trapped. And then a reminder, verse 35. No one's going to miss it. For it'll come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. These events are not just a little geographical thing. It is the whole earth. Everyone living will experiencing these things. No one will miss it. No one of that generation living in the end times will miss it. No Christian living during the time of the rapture will miss it. They'll be caught up in the air. Honestly, it gets even more specific. No Christian, no person will avoid standing before God and being judged by Him. I suspect most of us, unless the Lord does something really special, every generation has looked to the rapture. It hasn't happened. It'd be wonderful. There'd be a generation that will see the second coming of Christ. They'll be living on this earth when the Lord returns in power and glory. But for most people, the expectation is we will leave this earth. We will pass from this earth and we will stand before Him. That day is coming. Nobody's going to miss that. We've been warned, right? So are we ready? What's even more important than that, and this is the part that concerns me, as Christians, we know the truth. We've heard the truth from the Word of God, and we're convinced of it, and we've received Christ as our Savior, and we are living, hopefully, committed lives to Him. But are we going the next step? Are we going the next level? Because most people don't know. He said, you're not going to be surprised. You know, I told you, but there's going to be a lot of people who die someday who don't understand that they will stand before the living God and give an account for their lives. No one's going to miss it. No one's going to miss it. And do we care? I mean, do we really care? I tell you, last week I really struggled. There were a number of visitors here, and I'm preaching on this intense part of the Olivet Discourse, and it's all this information, and it's all like, I know a lot of people haven't heard this before, trying to process all this information. Oh, the sun's not going to shine, and the moon's not going to do this, and the stars are going to, no, it's like, I could just see the overload, and I'm thinking, oh Lord, why'd you bring him today? Why today? This guy's nuts. Never heard this stuff before. It's the truth of the Word of God, and I rest on the fact that God and His providence, that was the day we got to that text, that's the day that He brought them. And even though it was a difficult message, people still need to know what the Bible says. And if they didn't walk away with anything else, they need to understand that God means what He said, and the day of judgment is coming. And it's hard for us. It's hard for us sometimes to tell our families and friends what the Bible says. But do we really care for them? Do we really love them? Do we love them enough and care for them enough, just as Christ did, who died for us, to tell them the difficult things, tell them the hard things that they need to hear? No exceptions. Nobody's going to miss it. You have people in your life, I have people in my life that you know are unprepared. They don't understand the warning. Probably think we're nuts. But what's the Bible say? We need to be moved by holy fear of the reality that everyone will stand before Him. We're not going to be surprised. We're not going to be trapped. But they might be. Verse 36 ends with a couple positive expressions of the warning. Two things saints should be doing: watching and praying. Watch. Keep on alert at all times. Be always on the watch, it says in the NIV. Being prepared, anticipating those things, being ready. Watching and praying go together. Matthew 26, verse 41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. Pray for God for the strength, for the sufficiency to get through that which He allows for us and that which He allows for our world. And the result will be that we'll be able to stand before the Son of Man, to be in His presence without fear, without anxiety, without shame, without any I should have or I didn't. Hopefully you and I are all on the same page. What we want to hear from the Lord: welcome, my good and faithful servant, right? Because we've been about His work. The result of living a vigilant lifestyle is to be able to stand before Him. And we can't do that on our own. We already know that. Jude 24, 25 is a verse that we often hear as a doxology. The pastors used to say this for years, you know, dismissing the congregation with these words. But it says this truth really well. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Be vigilant. Be ready. Watch. Pray. An attitude of life. Knowing we can't do it. We can't live the Christian life on our own. The power comes from Him. He's able to keep us from stumbling. He's able to keep us from those particular weaknesses that we might have, that we might be inclined to turn to. Told you it was really practical here at the end. I just want to end this message with these last couple verses. We started with these, mentioning them, verses 37 and 38. Verse 37, now during the day, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and at evening, He would go and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. From Palm Sunday until the night He was betrayed, this is what the Lord was doing. Teaching in the temple at night, He would go down the Temple Mount, cross the Kidron Valley, up into the Mount of Olives. We think He probably stayed in Bethany, but that's what He would do every night. How did Judas know where to find Him? We're going to talk about that next time we're in Luke. How did Judas know where Jesus would be? Because this is what he's been doing. That's what he's been doing. And that's exactly where he betrayed them. I think it's interesting to read verse 38. All the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Jesus would come on those days, that last week of his life, he would come to the temple, and there in the temple courts, he would come and teach, and the people would come early to hear him. You ever stress out about something that's on your calendar I used to pour concrete a little bit, and my friends all know that when I was going to pour concrete, I was always nervous. You never get a second chance to make a good impression with concrete. I don't know why. Sometimes what's just in front of us, I got to do this at the end of the week, or this is going to happen, and we stress out about that, and we really, you know, really focus in on us and what's happening to us and all that. And where's Jesus at this point? It's the last week of his life on earth. He knows he is going to be betrayed on Friday. He knows that he's going to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the penalty for what we deserve, that we might have life. He knows that's coming. What's he doing? And every day they found him teaching in the temple. Why? Because it wasn't all about him, right? It was all about the people. It was all about teaching them and helping them to know and to understand God's word and to know God and be prepared to be saved. Something to learn there, isn't it? It's not about us. And I wonder, do we have the same kind of heart for people? No, we can't. We're not expected to give our lives. We can't do that kind of thing. But where's our concern? Is it for me and mine and the stuff that we have to have, and my sphere of influence gets a little bigger because there's friends and family and there's my church? But do we have the same concern, the same level of love for other people that Jesus had, who on the last week of his life was still what? About the Father's work, about reaching people with the truth of the gospel. He's our example. Are we following the example? Is that what we're about? Or we just do our little club thing here, right? Our club meets on Sunday mornings. We sing songs of praise and worship. We fellowship with other Christians. We hear a message from the God's Word, and then we move on. And our life just goes on from there. But are we about His work? Are we doing what we're called to do? Do we really care for people? Because what today is, today is the day we meet together to fellowship, to worship, to be encouraged, to go out to do the work. Do we have that kind of heart? Is that what we're all about? That's what we're told to be about. That's what Jesus displayed for us to see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. I pray that you would help us not to be overcome, certainly by dissipation or drunkenness, but overly concerned about the things of this life that we need. You know that we need them. Lord, help us. Help us to seek first your kingdom. Help us to be watching. Help us to be praying. Help us to care for you and in caring for you and our love for you to care for other people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are going to stand and sing together hymn number 106, the greatest thing, hymn number 106. Certainly it'll be up here on the screen, but please stand if you will. Heavenly Father, we love you because you first loved us. We don't understand why you loved us, why you loved us so much that you would die for us, that we might have life, but you did. Help us this week to love other people in the same way we've been loved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.